Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
Well, it's great to be back here. I've preached in this district several times through the years, but it's been some time now, and it's great to be invited back and to be here for, of all things, an ordination service, which is a great, great moment. In the Roman Catholic Church and in the Orthodox world, and by the way, this is Easter in Orthodox Christianity, in Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Ukraine. This is Easter Sunday in the Orthodox world. In the Roman and Orthodox world, ordination is a sacrament, an ordinance of the church. In the Protestant world, we only have the two, that is baptism and communion. But in the Roman Catholic world, ordination is a sacrament. I'm a Protestant. I'm totally a Protestant. I'm not a Catholic. However, I don't believe ordination is a sacrament. I just think it's really, really close. So tonight, when you are ordained, those of you who are to be ordained, there is something that actually happens. It isn't mere ritual. Otherwise, if it were mere ritual, then why the imposition of hands? We could have rituals did in anything. We could have ritual from a distance. But there is something that the church corporate extends its hands, and therefore the hands of Christ. And that something, some imposition, some transference, something happens beyond mere ritual. Not a sacrament, yes, but something deep and profound that is one of the most important moments, not only of your ministry, but of your lives. And that at this point, I'm going to read in just a moment from 2 Timothy, but Paul, at the end of his life, references back when he confronts Timothy, he references back to the laying on of hands at his ordination and the prophetic words that were spoken over him. So this is a signal moment. It's not simply some kind of red light in the church highway where you pause a moment and have a ritual. We're going to believe that something happens, that there will be some transference. Certainly not from us. All the old dudes, we're in touch with our failings. But it's the same as in the ministry of healing. When you lay hands, anoint somebody with oil and lay hands on them for healing, I couldn't heal a fly with a headache. But we know that something happens in that. And that same something, that transference. Jesus always used to say, when people would touch him, he said, I felt virtue in KJV, or power, flow out from me. So from Christ, from his throne in heaven, through the vicarious, the vicar of Christ, into the ordinand, some transference of power. Something will happen in you tonight when you receive this ordination. We believe that. That probably didn't help you, but I'm getting some stuff off of my chest tonight. I've been looking for a place to say this. We may be here till midnight. If you have your Bibles, if you'll take those and turn, please, if you will, to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4 in just a moment. I'm a lifetime student of the discipline of communication. When one comes to ordination, one can hardly avoid thinking about one of the primary callings of the those that are ordained is to preach, is to communicate. We're in the work and ministry of communication. I've spent my life, I've been ordained 52 years. And I've spent my life learning communication in linguistics, in radio and television, in writing, in books. My 20th book will be published this fall. And in radio, television, mass media, I've tried to understand communication. What makes it work? When it doesn't work, what went wrong? How could I have done it better? I know what you're thinking. If he spent 50 years studying communication, it seems like he'd be better at it. But you don't know how bad I might have been. But here's what I've learned. We're one to boil the entire discipline of communication for 1,000 years. The creme d'essence that would rise to the top is simply four things. The right message to the right party in the right way at the right time. The right message to the right party in the right way at the right time. If you get any of those four variables wrong, it can all go wrong, really fast. You can think that you're transmitting a clear message and the response it elicits may not be at all what you thought. Every married man in the room knows exactly what I'm talking about right now. We're in the work and ministry of communication. I heard about a married couple in Michigan that were going down to Florida for a holiday. At the last minute, the wife had to stay behind for a board meeting at her company. The husband went on and checked in the hotel in Miami, and he decided he would email his wife at work, but he looked in his contacts and realized he didn't have her work email address. And so he thought he could remember it. He thought he could get pretty close, so he sent it anyway. How many of you know with email, close is no good? So he sent the email, but it didn't come to his wife. It went to an elderly woman, the recently widowed wife of a Pentecostal preacher. And when she read it, she just fainted. Her grown children came in and found her in the floor, and on the screen was this message. Dearest wife, just got checked in. Am awaiting your arrival. Tomorrow. P.S. Sure is hot down here. The right message to the right party in the right way at the right time. The entirety of the Bible can in fact be comprehended. I've never written extensively on this, but one should do. And that is that the entirety of the Bible can be comprehended in terms of communication. In the beginning, God communicated. The divine, transcendent communication of God brought forth from nothing all that is. And all that is exists by the Word. And unto the Word it shall return. And the Word, the divine communication of God that pre-existed co-eternal in the divine triune God, that communication, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, there really isn't any way to comprehend Scripture or the thrust of the gospel apart from communication. Therefore, tonight I want to speak on what we call communication in church. and that is preaching. Paul writes, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, meaning the living, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, meaning patience, and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. In English, at hand. In Greek, immediately, forthwith. He is saying now. The time of my departure is here. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, from this moment on, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Put your hands on the Bible, if you will, and let's pray together. Padre bendito celestial, te damos gracias por tu presencia con nosotros en esta noche. Porque te necesitamos mucho. Te glorificamos. Gracias por tu gracia. Gracias por tu amor precioso. Por favor, glorifica tu nombre en este mensaje y en este servicio de ordenación. Lord, we praise you, we worship you, we thank you for your presence and believe you by faith that overcoming every frailty in speaker and hearer, you will brush aside every barrier to divine communication and speak to us that when we leave here tonight, we'll say one to another, surely we have heard from the Lord. In the mighty name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen and amen. In the basement of the Mamertine prison, on the night before he is to be executed, Paul the Apostle presses his face against the bars and cranes his neck to see at the end of the hallway a blood-stained chopping block. And he knows that when the sun comes up in the morning, guards will come and fetch him from his cell and walk him down the hallway, perhaps to the jeers and taunts of the other prisoners. He will be forced to his knees, his robe drawn away, his face pressed against that chopping block. And a stranger with a sword, in one blinding, searing moment of pain, will plunge him into eternity. And he decides by the flickering light of a candle to write on one more piece of parchment. He decides to write one last letter. Who comes to his mind? A young preacher boy. Someone that he ordained. On whom he laid his hands. At whose ordination he preached. Over whom he and others spoke words of prophetic importance. And he sits down to write to him. What does he write? Does he write, Dear Timothy, get out while the getting's good. It's not worth it. I'm going to die in the morning and my whole life has been one shipwreck after another. I've been beaten, stoned nearly to death, thrown in prison, whipped publicly, paraded naked in the streets, humiliated, rejected by my family and my tribe. It's not worth it. Go on home and get a real job. Sell life insurance. Go home to your mother and your grandmother. Eat some chicken and dumplings and get out of this thing. Is that what he writes? No, I'm asking you, is that what he writes? No, he says, preach the word. Preach the word. He says, follow me. Follow me all the way to a chopping block, if that's what it takes. Follow me into the ministry. Follow me through the hardship. Follow me through the difficulty. Follow me into the pulpit. Follow me into the word. But preach the word. Now, of all the things that you're going to be called to do, every preacher, every pastor, every associate, oh, there are things we have to do. There are board meetings that have to be attended and endured. There are visits that have to be made. There are stories that have to be listened to. There's counseling that has to be done. I'm not deriding any of that. I wrote a whole book on counseling. There's chicken dinners that have to be eaten. There's youth groups and BGMC campaigns and all the rest of it. It's all part of it. I'm not saying none of that is important. I'm just saying that none of that is really what you were called to do. I want you to go back, can you? What about the elders of the tribes of Israel over here? Can you go back to the night you felt called? And will you say to me, oh, I felt called to board meetings? You know you weren't. What we were called to was to preach. There are things that have to go with it and go around it and be built around it and buttressed and buildings that have to be built and debts that have to be paid and squabbles that have to be solved. Paul had to deal with all of those things, way beyond anything that we've ever experienced. But at the end of it, what he says to this young preacher is, remember that for which you were called to preach. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. In your preaching, some should be evangelistic. Mm-hmm. Do the work of an evangelist. Some should be doctrinal. Every now and again, you'll hear some well-meaning Pentecostal say, oh, I don't like it when the preacher preaches doctrine. I don't want to hear doctrine. The only problem with that is the Bible says to preach doctrine. If you don't preach true doctrine, the only other alternative is that you wind up preaching false doctrine. We're called to preach. We're called to preach the gospel, the word of God. The substance of what we preach is important. The content. We're called to preach the word. Exactly. There's so many things that clamor for our attention. Preach me. But listen to me. Maybe this is not going to encourage anybody. I've just been looking for somebody to inflict this on. Let me tell you that we are In the crucible of American politics, we are at this moment faced with that horrible trial that comes every 4 years to the ministry, to pastor a church in the middle of a presidential election. Oh, God. Listen to old Dr. Mark. There is no Republican gospel. There is no Democrat gospel. There is only a Jesus gospel. You get all tangled up in the weeds of politics, and you may well forget that I cherish my country. I'm a patriot. I'm a weepy patriot. I cry when the Boy Scouts march. I love my country, but listen to me. George Washington did not die for my sins. Jesus is only the Lord of the church. This is not an American gospel. This is a Bible gospel. This is a Jesus gospel. Now, that's not to say that we can't speak prophetically to cultural issues. There are things that are simply denounceable and to be denounced based on the authority of Scripture. On the authority of Scripture. The confusion of sexuality in America must be spoken to with authority. The confusion of life, the meaning of life, the point at which life even begins, must be spoken to prophetically. We can't back down. We can't let up. But in no way should we veer over in to endorsing candidates. I urge you from the bottom of my heart, on the authority of Scripture, preach sound doctrine. Before you run out of sound doctrines to preach, I promise you, Jesus will return. Just preach the word. Now, beyond the content of what we preach, there is then the preparation for preaching. This is a more sensitive issue for Pentecostals historically. Sometimes we have assumed a false adversarial relationship with education or preparation, whatever. Their education is no substitute for anointing. I have a lot of education. A lot. I paid a lot of money. And nobody paid it off. I wore that around my neck for a long time. I don't regret getting it. But education is no substitute for anointing. Having said that, neither is ignorance. I'm just saying to you in here, it wouldn't hurt a Pentecostal preacher every now and again to read a book. The preparation for preaching, the study. The people that attend your church work at their jobs. They get up every morning and go to work. They work till sundown. They go home and start over again the next day, day after day after day after day. And they have a right to expect that you go to your study and labor over this. And you study. And we interviewed a young man one time. Wanted to come to Southeastern University when I was the president there, and wanted to go into the ministry. And I said, son, tell me a little bit about your sermon preparation method. He stared at me like a cow at a new gate. He said, President Rutland, I don't have no method of preparation. I just preach till I understand myself. Water is still water if you pour it out on a tabletop, but it's a whole lot more drinkable if you put it in a glass. Work hard. Study. Learn how to structure your message. Why should you impose on your congregation the obligation to try to impose some kind of order on a sermon on which you've given none? How to engage them. Make them think. Challenge them. At least make them angry. I have absolutely no fear that somebody will leave my church and say, I'll never go back there again. That idiot infuriated me. Doesn't bother me at all. Do you know what haunts me? Is that he gets out to his car and turns to his wife and says, What do you suppose he was talking about? That one sends a chill down my spine. Work hard. Study to show thyself approved. Work at your preaching just as if you worked in a hardware factory or a steel mill. Labor over the scriptures. Mine it out. Try to understand what it means. Go deeper. Take your people out deeper. Take them up higher. Sermon is the preacher up to date. What is the word working in you? Then there is that aspect which is beyond you, beyond your capacity or skill or your talent or your education. There is that supernatural thing. I believe that preaching is one of the most supernatural methods of communication, even perhaps in a way more supernatural than tongues. What is preaching? I don't believe anybody will ever really be good at anything they don't really believe in. You have to believe in the efficacy of preaching. What is preaching? Imagine this. The saving grace of God and the doctrine, the biblical doctrines of the church exist inside the mind of a human being, where they are ordered into thought and structured. Those thoughts are formulated into a comprehensible message, which then flows down through the neurological systems of that body, almost at a subconscious level, formulating itself into electrical impulses, which cause the diaphragm to thrust upward without any conscious thought, forcing air out over the lips, tongues, and teeth, out into the air, causing wave-like disturbances that flow out across a group of people. Those waves are scooped up out of the air by flesh appendages attached to the side of people's heads. And they are funneled into a hole in the side of somebody's head, where they cause the tiniest bones in the human body to vibrate, sending electrical charges in the reverse order through the neurological system of another human being, where they are translated by the onboard computer called the brain into thought, where it mixes with faith and witnesses with the blood, and somebody is translated from darkness into light. Preaching is a miraculous endeavor of communication. And it goes beyond your ability or inability or disability. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of a great holiness evangelist, Buddy Robinson. Uncle Buddy Robinson, he was in the late 19th and early 20th century. He lived to be quite old, but Buddy Robinson was a holiness evangelist. Great preacher. I read one of his books, Honey from Iraq. I'd heard about him my whole life. I went to preach at the Indian Springs Holiness Campground in Georgia. And I went to the bookstore. I haunt bookstores like the Phantom of the Opera. And I went there and they had a cassette tape. Does anybody here even know what a cassette tape was? They had a cassette tape of a late in life recording of Buddy Robinson. I had no idea that anybody had ever recorded him. I said, oh, I want that tape. I bought it. I was going to listen to it on the drive home. Got in my car, put it in the tape player in my dashboard, and started driving. And in a minute, sounded like Elmer Fudd. Said, my name's Buddy Robinson. I'm going to tell you about my hospital experience. I said, oh, man. They duplicated this tape on the wrong speed. I did a U-turn. I drove back. Went into the bookstore. They weren't closed yet, and I tossed the tape on the counter. I said, you duped this on the wrong speed. He said, Dr. Rutland, does he kind of sound like Elmer Fudd? I said, yes. He said, that's Buddy Robinson. I said, that silly old man. They said, that's Buddy Robinson. Got back in my car and I thought, well, it's a long drive. I'll just listen. I put him in. My name's Buddy Robinson. I'm telling you about when Jesus came to me in the hospital. 5 minutes. I had to pull my car to the side of the road because I couldn't see through the tears. Doesn't have everything to do. You work hard, you prepare, you labor over this, you study, you read. But at the end of everything, this is a God thing. This is a God thing. I've never made a big thing of it. I've never hidden it. I'm not ashamed of it. It's just one of those things. My older brother was a career criminal. A very, very dangerous person. He finally was sentenced to 45 years in the maximum security unit at the Texas State Penitentiary in Huntsville, Texas. But he was a dangerous commodity when he was in high school. Everybody stepped wide of Dusty Rutland. I knew he was out there when I was in junior high. He was 5 years older than I was. We moved to a new town when I was in the eighth grade. Very rough little town. My first day, a 10th grader named Gene came up to me and he said, "You're the new boy." He said, "I beat up all the new kids." And he said, "I don't like you a lot. I'm going to put you in the hospital." But he said, "I'm not going to do it today because I want you to worry about it." So he said, "You can lay out tomorrow or a week or 2 weeks, but the next day at school," he said, "I'm going to bust you up." I went home and I went to Dusty and I told Dusty all about it. And I said, "Dusty, kill him. It wouldn't even be a stretch for you. Go on, take him out." Dusty said, "Nope, I'm not going to fight your fights for you." I said, "Dusty, he'll kill me." He said, "Here's what I want you to do." He said, "Go to school tomorrow. Don't lay out a day. Go tomorrow, get there early, and get up on the third step." He said, "On the third step, you're the same height he is. And when he walks up to you, yell out real loud and say, 'All right, you want to fight? Let's fight. Let's fight right now.' And if he hesitates," he said, "punch straight forward and drive his nose bone straight back in." I said, "Dusty, I ride a bicycle to school. He rides a Harley Davidson." Dusty said, "Well, that's all I'm going to help you with." I went to school the next day, got up on the third step. I stand there shaking. I realized that the greatest risk that Gene was running was that I would throw up on him. I was scared. My whole body was shaking. He parked his motorcycle out front, started up the sidewalk to me, and he had the oddest look on his face. I'll never forget it. I put my hands on my hips. I said, Gene, "You said you want to fight? Let's fight. We'll settle it right here. But if you promise me you'll never lay a hand on me in public or private, it's over with. But if you want to fight, let's do it." And he backed up and he said, Hey, little buddy, I was joking. Don't you have a sense of humor?" He said, I like you. "No," he said, "I don't want to fight." He went off around the end of the building. I turned around. My brother Dusty was standing right behind me. Now, listen to me. There'll be times when you go behind this sacred desk and you just think to yourself, "I don't know what I'm doing. I don't feel right about this. I feel weak in myself." Listen to me. You're not in there alone. Your older brother stands behind you. Stand up there on your hind legs and preach the word. Then Paul says, finally, endure hardship. Endure affliction. Okay, everybody, what? Here's the challenge of what international technology has done to the ministry. How old are you, son? 27. My God, I can't even remember when I was 27. 27? Oh, here's the problem. He sees the same things on television that you do. So the problem is, you call some young guy at 27 up and lay hands on him, and somewhere in the back of his mind, there's this thought that he's going to be Joel Osteen tomorrow morning. Yes, we're going to all lay hands on you, and you're going to have the largest church in Virginia overnight. No, you're not. Paul says there are bumps and hits and stuff. There's stuff that happens. And nobody tells us about it in Bible school. What is wrong with schools? Why won't they tell any? I think they're afraid to tell boys and girls the truth because they're afraid they'll drop out. Let me tell you something. When I came home from Africa and I went from Africa to pastoring an American megachurch. 8,000 member church in Orlando, Florida. People used to ask me, were you ever afraid in Africa? I said, never. Not one time. In Africa, the witches all wear feathers. It's in an American church where you can't tell the players without a program. There's some stuff nobody tells you. Nobody told me. Nobody ever told me. Sheep bite. It's to see the pictures. I saw myself as the shepherd with the staff and the little fluffy lamb. Baa, feed us. Baa, we love you. Baa. Nobody told me they bite. Some of them man eaters. I used to see the drawing. You ever seen these paintings of the shepherd with the staff? I thought the staff was to fight off the wolves. No, the staff is for the sheep. You're going to pastor in the 21st century. You got to be Jackie Chan. Papa. I saw you sneaking around there. Pop. There's going to be some stuff. Paul doesn't lie to him. Paul doesn't lie to him. He says, follow me. Follow me through all this. Look, you've been very patient. Me. In 1975, I was the senior associate pastor at a large United Methodist church in Atlanta. It was a great appointment. I've been the president of my class at Emory University. It's the highest paid member of my graduating class, associate pastor at a great, large Methodist church in Atlanta. I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit there. 6 months later, I was not the associate pastor at a large Methodist church. The bishop banished me to the briar patch. It was the greatest moment of my life. He sent me to a little tiny country church. People just good as gold, and ignorant as plates. I walked in the pulpit on the first Sunday and told them that the United Methodist Church was historically a Pentecostal denomination. And they said, we thought that was right. And we just had Pentecost at that church. Healings, growth, and deliverance, a blessing of God. But what happened was, I began to find invitations beyond the local church were so fast and furious that I realized I had to make a choice. I was going out every Sunday night, preach all week. Anybody remember week-long revivals? Preach all week, drive back on Saturday, preach Sunday morning, and drive out Sunday afternoon. It's killing me, my marriage, the church, everything. I said, we've got to make a decision. So I went to the bishop of the North Georgia Conference Methodist Church and told him that in the Methodist discipline, there was a position called conference evangelist. And I wanted to be appointed as the conference evangelist. He said, it's a position. There's no job, there's no salary, there's no... He said, it's just a way for you to keep your ordination and travel around and preach. That's all it is. You understand, there's no job. It's a title. I said, I want it. He said, you realize you're going to starve to death. Here's another thing nobody told me. I did not know that bishop was a prophet. So, young people look at old dudes like us and me, they think we sprang full grown from the forehead of Zeus. They don't realize that there's a long journey. My wife and I were poor as church mice. What am I saying? We were church mice. I remember standing in the luggage section at the Kmart, trying to make up our minds to buy the cheapest little fragile suitcase that they had. And Allison, God bless her heart, she said, go on, Mark, buy it. Buy it. I said, I can't do it. I can't spend money on a suitcase when you and the kids are at home. I put my clothes in a cardboard box, put them in the boot of my car. Anybody ever done itinerant evangelism? Do you know, can you still raise your hand? Anybody? One goes to me. Well, in those days, you know, you couldn't turn anything down. Get an invitation in Indiana and then one in Ohio and then one in Michigan. You just preach and drive and preach and drive. They'd offer to fly you and say, no, no, send me the money for the airline ticket. I'll drive. They'd offer to put me in a hotel. I said, no, I'd rather be with your people. Send me the money for the hotel and put me in somebody's house. And they always put you in the home with some dysfunctional family. I don't know what that was about. And I'd go and have dinner with the people. We'd go to the night service and go home. And I'd go in my bedroom and sit on the end of the bed and wait till all the lights were out, hoping everybody was asleep. I'd sneak out to the car because I was ashamed of that cardboard box. I didn't want them to know that the evangelist couldn't afford a suitcase. I finished one night in the Thumb of Michigan. And I had to preach. That was Friday night. I had to preach Sunday night in Op, Alabama, South Alabama. I left the service and drove until I was almost hallucinating. I was so tired. Pulled into a roadside place there with picnic tables and fell asleep. Cop hit my, I don't know how he kept from breaking the window. He hit my window with a flashlight. I thought he had shot a gun, actually. Pow! Well, he said, are you drunk? I said, I'm not drunk. I'm in the ministry. It's... He said, well, preacher, you can't sleep here. This is dangerous. He said, you want to follow me down to the courthouse? You can sleep in one of the jails. I said, no. I'm good. Man, I feel suddenly great. Drove and drove and drove, and I got lost. I know what you're thinking. Why didn't you just use your GPS? Thou knowest not what thou sayest. Does anybody in this house even remember maps? Can you remember it? I bet you can't even read a map, son. I got lost. I know what you're thinking. Why didn't you just call him on your cell phone? Thou knowest not what thou sayest. Finally, I found it. a half an hour late for the service. I had preached at a camp meeting in Alabama the year before, and this elderly pastor had asked me would I come and start a Sunday night through Wednesday night revival at his church. And he gave me the directions and everything like that, and we never communicated for a year. And then that night, I was late, half hour late for the service. Up a clay road in a pine forest, I found a little white frame Methodist church with eight, count them, eight cars. Took my Bible, got out of my car, and there was a hedgerow alongside the church, and there were tall windows, not stained glass, just regular windows, tall windows. And I just stepped over in the hedgerow and looked inside, and there were 12 senior citizens. The median age was about 104. And the old pastor was leaned up on an upright piano flipping through a Cokesbury hymnal, trying to decide what to sing because the evangelist hadn't showed up. And anything of faith or call or passion flooded right out the bottom of my feet. And I just said to myself, I'm just going to go in there and give them a little 10-minute devotional on love. And that's all they want anyway. And go to a hotel and see if I can recover my soul. And if I've ever heard from God in my life, I'm telling you, God thundered over my head in that hedgerow. God said, don't you dare. Don't you dare. He said, I brought you here. I brought you here. If you're too big for this few, you're too small for the many. He said, if you blow this off, I'll lift my hand. God, it scared me so bad. It scared me so bad. I was shaking when I came in the door. The old preacher, he said, oh, Brother Rutland's here. Brother Rutland's here. He said, Brother Rutland, sorry. I said, Pastor, I'm sorry I got lost. He said, oh, everybody coming here gets lost. He said, we're used to it. That's fine. It's fine. I said, I'm so sorry. He said, well, we're just trying to figure out what to sing. I said, would it be all right? I'm already a half hour late. Let's skip the singing. Let me just preach. He looked at those old people. He said, that'd be all right. We'll just let the young man preach. Will it be okay? They said, yeah. Pastor sat on the front row, and I lowered the guns to deck level and loaded with grape shot. I'm telling you, I preached on sins those old people had never heard of. I preached from Genesis to Revelation. I took those old blue-haired white ladies and dangled them over hell. You'd have thought I was preaching to $20 crack whores. They were just... They were just going... I described hell in all of its dimensions. I wasn't preaching to save them. I was preaching to save me. When I got finished, I gave an altar call. You can doubt me if you want to, but I'm telling you, that pastor and all 12 of them came to the altar. I don't think they came to get saved. I think they just said, my God, we got to get him out of here. Listen to what I'm trying to tell you on the night you get ordained. There's going to come a Sunday. I'm not saying maybe. I'm telling you there will come a Sunday. Why do all the arguments in the parsonage happen on Saturday night? Is it just me? There'll come a Sunday, you're tired, you're discouraged, you're worried, your teenagers are driving you nuts, something's wrong, the church looks like it's going to split, and you just think, I can't preach this morning. That's the morning. That's the morning. Everything else has been preparation for that. You tuck your Bible under your arm and you step behind this sacred desk with your elder brother behind you and you preach the word. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for these to be ordained tonight and for those who will do the ordaining. Thank you for the history and heritage of this great district. Thank you for the church in here in Virginia and West Virginia. Thank you, God. Thank you for people that you called and commissioned and licensed and ordained and anointed. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Now that you add to their number with these, we praise you. Bless them, O Lord. Now, I just feel led to do this with your head bowed and your eyes closed. I'm not going to give any kind of an altar call. But it may be that there's somebody here that's been struggling with a call to preach. And you've just been afraid to stare straight at it. And tonight, somehow, the cloud is parted. And you say, I don't know that I can ever be good at this. I'm afraid of it. But I feel that God has called me to preach. Will you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. Sure, son. Hold your hand up high. That's fine. Good for you. Yes, yes, yes. Hold your hand up high. The lights are a little bit bright. All right. Heavenly Father, you see these hands. You see their hearts. Oh, God, confirm this or pluck it away from them. If it's from you, drive the dart in so deep that they would never be able to escape it. If the call is from you, confirm it, affirm it. And we look forward by faith to the service when they also will be ordained. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and God bless this district.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.